Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Recently, we began a series of studies on the subject of Christian apologetics. Christian apologetics is that branch of theology that has to do with the defense and proofs of Christianity. It has to do with how we know that Christianity is true and how we show that to others. And in the text that I just read, Peter the Apostle calls upon his readers to always be ready. Always be prepared to make an apology, to make a defense of their faith when called upon to do so. And this is one of our aims in this series of studies, to prepare us so that we will be ready to defend our faith. After dealing with a number of introductory concerns, last time we began to establish the premises of the Christian apologist. That is, the assumptions and the starting points from which we reason and argue for the truth of Christianity. We're talking here about the basic framework within which we operate as Christian apologists. Everyone makes certain basic assumptions, regardless of what they believe. All have their premises, all have their starting points, but not all assumptions and premises are sound. And so we need to begin with sound assumptions and premises as we argue for the Christian faith. We want to build our case for the truth claims of Christianity upon a solid foundation. Last Lord's Day, we began to examine the first of three premises of the Christian apologist, and that is rationality. Rationality, the exercise of the mind. Christianity is rational. Christianity is not irrational. It's not without reason, but it's rational. God has given us a mind to think with. Not to think with independently from Him or independently from Scripture, as Eve did in the garden. But God has given us a mind to think with independence upon Him. In Isaiah 55 and verse 7, God through the prophet calls the unrighteous man to forsake not all thoughts, not all use of the mind, but he is to forsake his thoughts, his unrighteous thoughts, and return to the Lord. As you know, the Apostle Paul was often in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews and Greeks. Now, he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures, but it was reasoning nonetheless. So rationality, the proper use of the mind, is a vital premise of a Christian apologist. Perhaps we could argue for rationality in the following way. Suppose that someone charges us with placing reason above the Bible, placing reason above the Scriptures, when we say that rationality is one of our premises. Well, that's a little bit like saying that we place the alphabet or language above the Scriptures when we say that a person needs to know a language or needs to know how to read in order to profit from the Scriptures. Why is it that missionaries, one of the first activities of a missionary going into a foreign land, is to teach people to read? Is that because the missionary thinks that reading is more important than Scripture? Of course not. It's because he knows that you need to be acquainted with an alphabet. You need to be acquainted with language. You need to be able to read the Bible before you can profit from the Bible. The Bible presupposes an alphabet. It presupposes language, and no one is going to receive any benefit from the Bible unless he or she knows a language or knows how to read. And so in the same way, the Bible presupposes rationality. Not reasoning that is above Scripture or apart from Scripture, but sound reasoning that is carried on in dependence upon Scripture. Now, last time we began to look at the first of three items in connection with rationality. There's three things we're going to be looking at in connection with the whole matter of rationality. And the first item that we started to look at last week was logic. Logic has an important place in Christian apologetics. You can't effectively argue for the truth of the faith without logic. A coherent, meaningful defense of the Christian faith means that you have to use logic. It's got to be a logical argument if it's going to be effective. And the reason for that is because God made us logical beings. God made us to think and reason in a logical fashion. God is logical. And we're made in God's image. Logic comes from Him. Logic is a necessary tool for human thinking and human communication. And so God placed the laws of logic into our minds. He put them there, and He made us reasoning, thinking, logical creatures. God is not the author of confusion or irrationality or the absurd. He has spoken to us, and He means for us to understand what He said. And a necessary condition for that is that words be intelligible and rational. They must be logical. And as we saw last time, one of the laws of logic is the law of non-contradiction. And the law of non-contradiction tells us that contradictory statements can't both be true at the same time and in the same way. Something cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same way. The Christian faith is not a religion of contradictions. God is not a God of contradiction. And He does not expect us to believe contradictions. If that wasn't the case, then not even a single sentence of Scripture would be intelligible to us. Nothing that God has said to us in the Bible would be intelligible to us if that wasn't the case. Furthermore, God couldn't be trusted, because maybe something He said isn't so. Maybe it is and it isn't at the same time, unless there's such a thing as logic. God might be true and false at the same time. Statements He makes might be true and false at the same time and in the same way. When Jesus says that no one comes to Him but through the Father, no one comes to the Father, rather, but through Him, that's either true or it isn't. And our faith depends upon rationality and logic. Our faith assumes the law of non-contradiction. Now, before we move away from this matter of logic, which some of you probably will be glad to move away from, before we move away from that and proceed to a second item concerning rationality, there's some things we need to clarify. And there are three things that need to be clarified. You may not think this is important, but it really is. You may not think it now, but someday, if not tonight, you'll think it's important. You'll know it's important. Three concepts in connection with the law of non-contradiction are often confused. And here they are. One is contradiction. The second concept is paradox. And the third one is mystery. And those three things, those words, those concepts are often used as synonyms. And there are distinctions among them. Contradiction, paradox, and mystery. And even though these three concepts are very closely related, we need to distinguish them one from another. And that's what we're going to do this evening, God helping us. We're going to examine the important distinctions among contradiction, paradox, and mystery. So I would urge you to get your brains in gear, get your thinking caps on, and here we go. And if this seems rather tedious and technical, I want to assure you it's very important and very necessary for a good foundation for Christian apologetics. And as we're going to see, it's also very relevant to the way you understand your Bible. And we'll see that as we proceed. So we start with the first concern, contradiction. What is a contradiction? A contradiction is a statement that is logically incompatible with itself or another. Now, there's a lot of ways you could define a contradiction, but I think this is pretty simple. It's a statement that is logically incompatible with itself or another. If I say to you, for example, that everything I tell you is a lie, that's a contradiction. It just can't possibly be true. Because the statement can only be true if it's false. And that can't be. That's not possible. Or if I say to you, I don't like to eat fish, I like to eat tuna sandwiches. Well, that's a contradiction, because obviously tuna is a kind of fish. There is a professor of philosophy who has argued against Christian theism by saying that the doctrine of the Trinity is illogical. The doctrine of the Trinity is absurd, and that no rational person could embrace it. Now, that simply isn't true. The doctrine of the Trinity is neither illogical nor irrational. God is one in essence, or one in substance, and three in person. Now, what is illogical about that? Mystery? Yes. But is it a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. In other words, we're saying that God is one in A and three in B. If we were to say He's one in A and three in A, that would be a contradiction. Or one in B and three in B, that would be a contradiction. But we're not saying that. We're saying that with respect to one thing over here, He's one, He's unified. With respect to another over here, He has diversity or plurality. He's one in one thing, and He's three in another thing. That's not a contradiction. If I said that God was one in essence and three in essence, that would be a contradiction. Or if I said that God was one in person and three in person, that would be a contradiction. But you see, the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity has never been formulated in that way. Never. And so we might excuse the man on the street for imprecision like this, but what about a professor of philosophy who has a chair in a university? Hard to excuse someone like that for messing up the law of non-contradiction in that way. So that's contradiction. Now we come to a second concern, and that's paradox. Now this is a little more involved, paradox. It's more involved because there are multiple definitions. Don't you wish that words would just have one basic definition? But when they have multiple definitions. And paradox, I found as I researched this last week, is defined in at least three different ways. Maybe not more than that, but at least three different ones that I could find. First, it's defined as a true statement that has the appearance of contradiction or absurdity. Okay? A true statement that appears to be absurd or appears to be a contradiction. A second definition is a self-contradictory and false statement. Well, that's a contradiction. And not just one that appears to be, it is. And then a third definition of paradox that's offered, and I was really surprised at this one. This is a bad definition. It's just bad. It's two truths that contradict one another. Now, that can't be, because we already know truth never contradicts. There might be an appearance. Two things that are true might appear to contradict, but that's not what they're saying. This definition says two truths that contradict one another. Such a thing doesn't exist, so we just cross that right off the list, but I thought that was kind of interesting. It's an irrational definition. But you can see that with this diversity and confusion in defining a paradox, it's not surprising that there would be confusion in people's minds about contradiction, paradox, and mystery. Not only outside the church, but inside the church. Even among Christian theologians, there is confusion. We find similar confusion with another word that I don't believe I put on your sheet. Antinomy. Anybody ever heard the word antinomy before? What is an antinomy? An antinomy is a contradiction, to make it very simple, by definition. An antinomy is a contradiction. Unfortunately, if you look in dictionaries and a thesaurus, all three words are defined as synonyms: contradiction, paradox, and antinomy. You might say, well, why is that? Well, it's because of the way words are used over time. They change sometimes in the way they're used. And dictionaries will define words the way that they're used in the contemporary world, even though that might be different from the way those words were used historically. So usage changes over time. So it's not surprising to see modern dictionaries define all three of these terms as synonyms when historically there are clear distinctions between antinomy and contradiction on the one hand and paradox on the other. So for our purposes, here's how we're going to define a paradox. We're going to use the first definition. It's on your sheet there. First definition: a statement that's true that has the appearance of contradiction or absurdity. That's a paradox. A father and his son are driving on the road. They have an accident. The father's killed. The son is injured. He's rushed off to the hospital. He's prepared for emergency surgery. The surgeon comes in, looks at the boy and says, "I can't operate on this boy. He's my son." How can that be? The father was killed in the car. The father was driving. Surgeon comes in. "I can't operate on this boy. He's my son." You know what the answer is? The surgeon was his mother. Right? That's not original to me. That's a pretty well-known paradox. But it makes the point, doesn't it? And that's the important thing, is you get the point. That's a paradox. It's a seeming contradiction, but it's not a real contradiction. So the word paradox comes from a Greek word, dokeo, that means to seem. To some people on Mars Hill, Paul seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities in Acts 17:18. He wasn't really, but he seemed to be. One of the early Christological heresies was called docetism. And that came from this Greek word dokeo. And the docetists taught that Jesus seemed to have a real human body. He appeared to have a real human body, but he didn't really. Now, why would they believe that? Why would anybody believe that? Well, the docetists were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And you remember Greek philosophy? Spirit is good, the non-material world is good, and matter is evil. So you see, if Jesus, if he really was divine, and he came into contact with flesh, he would have been contaminated by it. So he only appeared to have a human body. He didn't have a real human body or a real human soul. So the incarnation involves paradox, but it is not a contradiction. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God and not God. Neither does it teach that Jesus is man and not man. The Bible teaches that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. So with regard to the Trinity, God is one in essence and three in person. With regard to the incarnation, Christ is one in person and two in nature. He's got a divine nature and a human nature, but one person. And neither of those statements involves contradiction. But both involve paradox and certainly mystery. The Bible is filled with paradoxes. Matthew 10:39, Jesus said, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That's a paradox. Not a contradiction. Because Jesus isn't calling us to lose our lives and find our lives in the same sense. He means that we must lose our lives in one sense in order to find them in another sense. And when you first hear those words, it seems to be nonsense. It seems to be a contradiction. But when you examine the words further, you can see it's not a contradiction. It's really a profound truth. And that's a paradox. So we see here that there's a clear distinction between a contradiction and a paradox. And this brings us to the third concept, mystery. What's a mystery? A mystery is something that is puzzling, something that is obscure, something that remains unexplained. And as we just saw, the incarnation isn't a contradiction. It does involve paradox, and it certainly involves mystery. It's not a contradiction, but it certainly involves mystery. We may not be able to explain exactly what took place when the Word became flesh. We can't explain. We may not be able to explain exactly how the divine nature and the human nature coexist in the one person of Jesus Christ. These are mysteries. But the fact that the incarnation is mysterious doesn't mean that it's a contradiction. It doesn't mean it isn't true. The fact that the incarnation is mysterious doesn't mean that it involves a contradiction. Mystery involves a lack of understanding or an absence of knowledge, but it never involves contradiction. I like the way R.C. Sproul puts it in his book, Defending Your Faith, and I'm just going to read Sproul directly because he says it so well. With regard to mystery, he says, if there is any point of contact between contradiction and mystery, it's this. Both contradictions and mysteries are not understood at present. Right now, you don't understand either one. But one important difference remains. Contradictions can never be understood. Right? They can never be understood. They are inherently unintelligible. Even God, he writes, even God cannot understand a contradiction. For God, there's no such thing as a square circle. However, in time, with regard to a mystery, in time, with more information, what is now a mystery may be understood with more information, more knowledge. Take, for example, the statement, the book in your hand isn't a book. Well, that's a contradiction. That'll never make any sense. But you take that same book and put it in a baby's hand, what's a mystery to the baby someday will be understood. Someday it will become clearer. Mystery is a legitimate element of reality. It's a legitimate part of pursuing knowledge. And it should provoke in us a sense of humility. But mystery cannot and must not be used as a license to embrace contradiction. So we need to be clear about the distinctions between contradiction, paradox, and mystery. And as Mr. Sproul points out, contradictions came from the serpent's mouth in the garden. God says, you will die. The serpent says, you will not die. That's a contradiction. And contradictions came from the serpent's mouth. Paradoxes, on the other hand, convey profound truths. And mysteries make us worship. Mysteries bring us to cry out with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Are there mysteries in the Bible? Yes, there are mysteries. Are there paradoxes in the Bible? Yes. Are there contradictions in the Bible? No. There's not even a single one, not one contradiction in the Scripture. None of the truths of the Bible violate the law of non-contradiction. God is one and three. Jesus is truly God and truly man. God is sovereign and man is a free, responsible, moral agent. There's nothing contradictory, nothing irrational about any of these propositions. And yet, having said that, there's a surprisingly large amount of confusion today about distinctions among these three concepts. Take, for example, the matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. A well-known Christian theologian, I'm not going to say his name. If you want to know who it is, I'll tell you later. But a well-known Christian theologian has written a book. And he argues in this way. If God is sovereign, people can't be held responsible for their choices and actions. And since we know they are responsible for their choices and actions, God isn't sovereign. God can't be sovereign. The logic is flawless, but the premise he begins with is not true. One of the premises is wrong, and therefore his conclusion is wrong. For him, he begins with the premise that the sovereignty of God is incompatible with the responsibility of man. And that simply isn't true. Those things are not incompatible. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are logically coherent. They don't contradict one another. I'm not going to explain that. If you want to hear that, come and see me later. But they are logically coherent. Here's another example of this confusion. Consider the following statements, and maybe some of you have heard these statements before. There are revealed truths that can't possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. The doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, these are the categories. These truths can't possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. And here's some others. Listen carefully. Unconditional election and the sincere offer of the gospel. If people that are going to be saved were chosen from before the foundation of the world, then how can we possibly sincerely offer Christ to all? Unconditional election and the sincere offer of the gospel. Here's another one. Particular redemption and the universal offer of the gospel. If Christ has only died for some, how can we sincerely and freely offer the gospel to all? Well, some would tell us that these truths can't possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. They would say that these are biblical paradoxes, each advancing antithetical truths, which are unmistakably taught in the Word of God, but which cannot possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. Now, you've heard these statements before. You've read them before. Now, there's one esteemed British author whose name is on the sheet that you have, and I don't want to mention his name publicly. But here's a quote from a well-known book that this man has written. And he's talking about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he says in that book, we have to deal with antinomy in the biblical revelation. Now, remember earlier we said antinomy is a contradiction? That's how we define it. But listen to what he says. What is an antinomy? An antinomy, in theology at any rate, is not a real contradiction, though it looks like one. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. And then he says in the next sentence, an antinomy is insoluble. Now he just said they're seemingly irreconcilable, but now he says they're insoluble. Which is it? They either are seemingly irreconcilable or they're not. But they can't be both. Then he writes, what should one do then with an antinomy? And he says, accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent contradiction as real. Well, that sounds like a paradox to me. Like what he's talking about is paradox. But antinomy is defined as contradiction. And I find that explanation, the more I look at it, more confusing than it's helpful. R.C. Sproul is very clear about the distinctions between contradiction, paradox, and mystery. And you can read this for yourself in his book, Defending Your Faith. And in that book, he attempts to get the good doctor off the hook by explaining that the American definition and the British definitions of antinomy are different. They're not the same. I don't know that he really succeeds. It's nice of him to do that, but I don't know that he succeeds. Because if you just read what he says here, they're seemingly irreconcilable, yet they're insoluble.
They can't be both at the same time.
There's a second author whose name is on your sheet, and he writes these words. Since God is not fully comprehensible to us, we are bound to come into what seems to be contradictions in all our knowledge. Our knowledge is analogical and therefore must be paradoxical. All the truths of the Christian religion have, of necessity, the appearance of being contradictory. We do not fear to accept that which has the appearance of being contradictory. We do not expect to have a logically deducible relationship between one doctrine and another. So we are told by some very learned men that there are truths in the Word of God, there are paradoxes in the Word of God that can't possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. So what's the problem? The problem is not the presence of paradoxes in the Bible. We recognize there are paradoxes in the Bible, as we've defined the term. Seeming contradictions, but not real. The problem is with saying that they can't possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. And there are several problems with this. I'm going to point out four problems. This is something for you to think about. Four problems. Okay? These paradoxes can't possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. Objection number one. What are the implications of this for systematic theology? What have men like Hodge and Grudem and others that have written these systematic theologies, what have they done? They've attempted to take the truths of the Bible and systematize them and harmonize them. And if there are paradoxes in the Bible that can't possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason, then we might as well just give up systematic theology. We should give up any attempt to try to organize and systematize and harmonize the truths of the Bible. We need to be content with living with a series of disconnected ideas. Number two. Objection number two. Someone says that there are paradoxes in the Bible, there are truths in the Bible that cannot possibly be reconciled to one another at the bar of human reason. How does anyone know that's true? Right? How does anyone know that? Let's say you got two truths here. And over here, it's in a systematic theology and it's all explained out. But now there's two truths over here and somebody says, well, these truths, they can't possibly be reconciled at the bar of human reason. How do you know that? Did you study it and investigate it? You've never found anyone who could explain these things? Have you asked possibly everybody that you could ask? How do you know this? Is anyone capable of knowing that a pair of truths that appear to be contradictions aren't really? Or that they can't be explained somehow? Who says? We can never know this with certainty. Objection number three. If no amount of study or reflection can help us to distinguish a real contradiction from one that is only apparent, then how do we tell the difference between the two? Over here, here's a real contradiction. Somebody says this is what the Bible teaches. Over here's only an apparent one. Somebody says this is what the Bible teaches. Well, if we can't investigate and think, how do we know a real one from an apparent one? How do we know that this contradiction over here that's real is one that we should attempt to explain and expose as a Christian apology, but this contradiction over here is only an apparent one that can never be resolved at the bar of human reason, so that one we shouldn't try to explain? Apparently we can't know the difference between the two. And objection number four. If we can't tell the difference between a real contradiction and only an apparent one, then how do we know what's true? You see the problem? This is not a lot of theoretical junk. This is important. If we can't tell a real contradiction from only one that seems to be,
How do we know it's true? You start getting into people, arguing with them and presenting your case, arguing against evolution, arguing for theism, arguing for the infallibility of Scripture and the divine inspiration of Scripture. You've got to sort these things out, otherwise you can't effectively argue. You can't defend the faith. And these things, these quotes I've been giving you, these come from Reformed men. So this is a kind of irrationalism in the Reformed world. You wouldn't think it would be there. People that are in their Bibles and hammering out theology, you wouldn't expect to find irrationalism, but it's far more common in the church than we might think. None of the doctrines of Scripture should ever be taught as contradictions. Not the Trinity, not the person of Christ, the doctrines of grace, or any others. They should never be taught as contradictions. Certainly, we must be willing to live with mystery. We must be willing to live with tension. Tension either between two truths or tension between two erroneous extremes. Tension. There will be many things that we're not able to fully explain. How God created from nothing. How can God raise someone from the dead? How does the Holy Spirit regenerate someone? We can't explain these things fully, but there are no contradictions in the Bible. There are paradoxes, apparent contradictions, but they are reconcilable. Apparent contradictions, but no real contradictions. There are mysteries that humble us, but there are no contradictions. I'm making a case here for rationalism, but it's not crass rationalism. It's not rationalism cut loose from the Scripture, but it's Christian rationalism. A Christian use of the mind, and this is vital for Christian apologetics. If you want to read about this, you can do that. And I got the references at the bottom of the sheet there if you want to read more about this. But that's basically what I wanted to say tonight. I hope this has not been too dry or abstract. You know what we're doing right now? We're taking cement. Pastor Ron does this. We're taking cement and pouring it into a form to make a foundation for our house, our apologetic house. Well, that's not real exciting, is it? Pouring cement into a form. It's a lot more exciting to put pretty paint on the walls and wallpaper and nice electrical fixtures. That's a lot more exciting, but we've got to have a foundation and a framework before we can put all that other good stuff up. And that's what we're doing. May not be exciting, but it's very important. Our faith is a rational faith. It does not require us to embrace contradictions. Don't let anyone tell you that the Christian faith is irrational and that it's filled with contradictions. It's not. And the note that I want to close on is this. The supreme paradox is the cross. You want to talk about paradox? The epitome of paradox is in the cross. You look at the cross, it has all the appearance of death and defeat and shame, and yet the cross is life and victory and glory. But you would never know that looking at the cross. You would never, when the enemies of Christ were rejoicing, thinking that they had accomplished. Spiritual enemies as well as visible human enemies. And they were rejoicing at the defeat of Jesus Christ. And yet all the while they were doing the will of God. They were accomplishing the greatest victory for the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone." Now you're looking at that little seed, that little grain of wheat. It has to fall into the earth and die before it brings forth fruit. And that's a picture of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, His ministry on our behalf. It's a picture of our lives. Unless we die first, we will not be fruitful. And our Lord died first. And what fruit has sprung from His death? There on the cross, instead of a crown of gold, the king wears a crown of thorns. That's a paradox. Instead of sitting upon a throne, Jesus is impaled on a tree. Instead of living, Jesus dies and His death brings life. His cursing brings blessing. His agony and suffering culminates in great joy and delight. The sufferings of our Savior are the epitome, not of contradiction, but of paradox. They're shrouded in mystery and wonder. And we look at the cross and we bow and worship. Great mystery, great paradox, but no contradiction. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the privilege of believing upon Your Son. We know that men of the world will look at our faith and they will consider what we believe and it will seem like so much foolishness to them. But Lord, we know that men, through the wisdom of the world, did not come to know God. And that, God, You've been pleased to take the wisdom of the world and to expose it for the foolishness that it truly is. For Your wisdom is wiser than Your foolishness, rather, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And we thank You, Lord, that You've made Your Son known to us. You've made Him real to us, and You're forming Him in us. We're thankful, Lord, for making the truth known to us. Who are we that such things should be made known to us? And yet we thank You for the revelation of Yourself. We thank You, Lord, for transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son, and taking the blinders off our eyes and shining the light of Christ and His gospel into our darkened hearts. We thank You for the light of Your truth. And Father, help us in the days ahead as we would seek to engage others and speak to them about our faith, to be very clear in our thinking. Father, help us to be good defenders of Your faith. Help us to be very clear in the way that we think. Give us wisdom and give us grace. Help us to be precise and clear about how we reason. Father, take us in our weakness, in our foolishness, in our need. Take us. We know You're able to take the likes of us and use us to defend Your truth for Your own praise and glory. We ask You to do this for us and for Your own honor. Through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.